Good morning, Calvary. Greetings in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask a question this morning, and I need your response. If God is good, I would like you to raise your hands if you believe that God is good. God is good. Amen. God is good all the time. The title of our message this morning is Justice in the Church. The subtitle is When Brotherhood Fails. And the Bible passage we'll be reading is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 11. Lorraine Daly arrived at church armed with her faith, but that faith proved to be misplaced when the Spirit entered her body and she hit the floor. And there was nobody there to save her. Now Mrs. Daly, 40, is suing the Assemblies of God-affiliated Waterloo Church, the Sydney Christian Life Center, arguing that the church breached its duty of care that Sunday. Ms. Daly of Westcombe is claiming up to $750,000 in damages, including future loss of earnings, telling the NSW District Court she suffered brain damage from the fall, leaving her with disabilities including headaches, nausea, memory loss, impaired concentration, and a feeling of vagueness. The court was told by Ms. Daly's lawyer that the Sydney Christian Life Center had been negligent in failing to ensure there are enough catchers, people appointed by the church to cushion the fall of those experiencing what is referred to within the Pentecostal movement as being slain in the spirit. It was also claimed that the church had failed to ensure that the catchers were in position before the Reverend Tim Hall started the prayer service, which usually brought on such fainting episodes. And the church had not provided falling members of the congregation with a sufficiently padded area to prevent injury. Instead, when Mrs. Daly's spirit was slain, she fell backwards to a concrete floor covered only in a thin layer of carpet. Nobody came forward to assist her. It's all about lawsuits today in our society at large and in our nominal Christian churches. Where do we stand as Anabaptists? Do we believe what our practice is? Do we know what our practice is and why we believe what we believe? More importantly to us at Calvary, it's about brotherhood. Do we relate as a healthy family of believers should? How do we handle disputes? How do we maintain peace and equity when we disagree? The believers in Corinth were settling their differences in civil courts. I'd like you to go with me in your minds back to the first century after Christ. And here was the Corinthian church. It was made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And the Jewish believers were okay with settling their differences away from court. They had their own assembly, and they would settle their differences in church. The Gentile people made a sport out of taking people to court, much like people do today. They would take the people to court, and when they became believers, they brought into their church the practice of taking a fellow believer to court to settle the differences. And this was a breakdown of Christian brotherhood, a huge breakdown. Can you imagine with me the fact that these believers were going to a civil court away from church and taking their brother or sister to court to get damages? God designed for Christians to be part of a family of believers. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have common goals. We have common needs. We have common struggles we help each other with. A family works best when it behaves like a family, when we care for each other, when we're loyal to each other, when we're willing to take hits without fighting back, when we take care of issues in the family without airing out our dirty laundry for everyone to see. The church at Corinth had some tough brotherhood issues. They were not acting as a good family should, family of believers. They weren't being loyal to each other. They were taking each other to court to get redress from their grievances. And they were taking their court cases in front of an unbelieving, godless judge to try to get things straightened out. The American culture today is not a whole lot different. You hear of lawsuits happening in churches. People are suing each other. People are suing the church. And that story that I read for you this morning. Suing to try to get damages. The principles taught in Scripture have been abandoned in the favor of legal action. Our Scripture today tells us how we should be dealing with this situation and what the norm should be for us. And I don't think at Calvary today the issue is lawsuits, not so much. I've not heard of recently of someone here at Calvary taking someone else to court. We know better than that. But the issues are still there in the brotherhood. There are still challenges that we face in our brotherhood in relating to each other. How do we manage those challenges? I hope we can pick up some things from our passage this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 6. And we want to read first 11 verses as our text today. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11. I invite you to stand, if you can, comfortably, and follow along as I read this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and I gave you just a little bit of background. When one of you, he says, has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's as far as we're reading. You may be seated. I want to introduce this discussion just a little bit with a tale of two kingdoms. And Brother John Ivan, I think this is a little bit along the line of your preaching a little later this summer out at convention. Tale of Two Kingdoms. We've been talking quite a bit about that recently, it seems like, in our Sunday school and various. A tale of two kingdoms, an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. The lines between the church and state have become blurred in most settings today. Here in our conservative setting here in the Shenandoah Valley, you'll find that the lines between church and state are often blurred. You will have the local government, if you will, consist of members of local churches who form the local government. You will have the local church bringing in military servicemen to honor them. That kind of surprised me one time. It almost shocked me in a way, growing up a good little Anabaptist boy. And I'm sitting here and visiting a local Baptist church, and I'm sitting in there. All of a sudden, in marches this group of military people, and they stand up front, and the minister basically lauds them and tells them, thank you for serving us and serving your country, and we honor you. So there is a heavy participation between the two kingdoms, if you will. The kingdom of God, which we're a part of, and the kingdom of this world. The two settings have become very blurred in our local Protestant culture. The early Anabaptists believed in the separation of church and state. Read the writings of the early Anabaptists, and there was a clear demarcation of church here and state here. And the responsibilities between the two were not so blurry as they are today. I believe that the Anabaptist teaching was absolutely correct. And I am a firm believer in that. And I think we need to, we would do well, I think, to follow in their footsteps in this belief structure. The scriptures, I believe, would teach us that. If you have your Bibles still open there, turn to Philippians 3 and verse 17 for a little bit of teaching there. Separation of church and state. Philippians 3, verse 17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you now, you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." A clear statement there. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are, in fact, here, and we are part of this local community. We're part of this state. We're part of United States of America, okay? But our citizenship is elsewhere. And this is a concept that can get quite blurred, and we begin to think that we are actually citizens here. We are part of this country, and we do have a responsibility to pray for our government, to pray, to cooperate with our government, to pay our taxes, to be good, quote-unquote, citizens here. But in reality, our citizenship is elsewhere. We have our first loyalty is elsewhere. And that is not new to Mennonites or Anabaptists. This was the practice of the early church. There's a letter that some of you have probably read, the letter of Diognetus. He says, "Christians live in their own countries." This is in the first century or second century. "Christians live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their homeland, and yet for them, every homeland is a foreign land." So there was a clear loyalty in the early church to a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly country. The lines started getting blurred about 400 years after Christ with Constantine. Constantine came along and basically made the church a state religion, if you will. The church and the state then became very, very blurred. And now we have Christians, and Christians are actually, the state is Christian, and the Christians are the state, if you will. And the lines became very blurred. This is not the way it was earlier, and it's not the way that it should be. The loss of the two-kingdom concept has created a lot of problems over the years since Constantine. Christians going to war. Clear line of demarcation that we believe as Anabaptists that Christians do not go to war. They are not part of that kingdom, and they do not go to defend their state. Christians enforcing the law. becoming a policeman and going out there and enforcing the law actually makes you a member of the state and not the other kingdom. Christians engaging in violence, Christians in politics. Now I'm getting a little on shaky ground, I think, here. Some of you want to think that we should be part of politics. I don't. I'm not condemning you for voting. I'm not condemning you for supporting your government. But should we become part of the political machine? I've begged to say no, we should not. We should support them. We should pray for them. And I think that's the biblical position. We should pay our taxes. We should be in any supporting category that we can for the local governments. But we should not become part of that government. We, as Anabaptists, believe in two kingdoms. Our Anabaptist tradition has been such, but it has become a little compromised, I think. The believer is a pilgrim in the world system. We live here temporarily, but our citizenship is elsewhere. Our hearts need to be elsewhere. We're just passing through. We must remember that principle as we deal with government, as we deal with possessions, so that our roots do not get so deep into this world that we no longer are pilgrims. The unbeliever has no standing in the church. And this is what Paul was dealing with the Corinthians here. He said that the unbeliever doesn't have standing in the church. You should settle your disputes internally, is what he was telling the Corinthians. You should not settle your disputes by going in front of unbelievers. The unbeliever doesn't have a standing in the church. Verse 4 of our text says, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? They are from the other kingdom. They are not from this kingdom." The next lead-in I have to our failure of brotherhood that I want to talk about primarily is a tale of issue of rights or relationships that Paul deals with here. Our goal in disputes as brothers and sisters in Christ is to seek reconciliation, not to demand our rights. And here we're getting down to what really, really is important to us at Calvary. Do we focus on our rights, or do we focus on reconciliation or relationships? What is our focus? Is it on our personal rights, or is it on relationships, on reconciliation? Paul brings this out very clearly in this passage, that the focus that we have should be on relationships, not on our rights. There will be disputes in the brotherhood. You will have a dispute. If you haven't already, you will have a dispute with a brother or sister in this church. You will have a dispute. Is your concern your rights, or is it your concern the relationship that you have with your brother or sister? How will we respond to these disputes or this glitch in a relationship? I want to share an illustration with you that comes very close to what we experience. It's a pastor sharing this illustration. I don't have his name. Tom Wiles served as a stint as a university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. A few years ago, he picked me up at the Phoenix airport in his new Ford pickup and whisked me away to a leadership conference at the university. Since I was still mourning the trade-in of my Dodge truck, we immediately bonded, sharing truck stories and laughing at the bumper sticker truism, "Nothing is more beautiful than a man and his truck." As I climbed into his Ranger for the ride back to the airport, a day later, I noticed two big scrapes by the passenger door. "What happened here?" I asked. My neighbor's basketball post fell and left those dents and white scars, Tom replied with a downcast voice. You're kidding. I commiserated. This truck is so new, I can smell it. What's even worse, he said, is my neighbor doesn't feel responsible for the damage. Rising to my newfound friend's defense, I said, did you contact your insurance company? How are you going to get him to pay for it? This has been a real spiritual journey for me, Tom replied. After a lot of soul searching and discussion with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this. I can either be in the right or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I decided I'd rather be in a relationship than be right. Besides, trucks are meant to be banged up, so I got mine initiated in the real world a bit earlier than I expected. This is the question that we have in relationships. Maybe you're a boss at work. Maybe you're an employee. Maybe you have a relationship with someone in the church here, and there has been something happened. Something happened. It may have been an accident. It may have been intentional. Our first concern is it that I am right and I'm going to have my way and I am going to have my way? Or am I concerned about the relationship that I have with my brother or sister? Is that my concern? Is my relationship with my brother and sister more important than this thing that I know I'm right with? It's a question you're going to have to ask yourself. If you haven't gotten there, you will get there. In your relationships in the church here or wherever you are, people you're dealing with, is my big concern going to be, I am right and I demand my right. I demand justice. I demand reparation. I demand that I get my money out of this thing and that you make me whole again is the American thing. And if not, I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to do what it takes to get what I am owed. Or am I going to say, look, this person is going to be damaged. Our relationship is going to be damaged if I demand this. Am I willing to say, okay, stuff happens. That's fine. I'll eat it. I'll take this loss. I'll take this big dent in my vehicle. I'll take this whatever it is that happened to you. And I am more concerned about relationships. As believers, our goals in matters of dispute and damage should always be reconciliation in relationships over the maintaining of our personal rights. I cannot think of an exception that this should not be our priority as Christians, and especially dealing with church people. People in the church, people that you rub shoulders with. What is more important to us? Who can you take to heaven? Are you going to take that truck to heaven? No, you're not. Can you take that person to heaven? Yes. Yes. Or you can be instrumental in it. In the end, the relationship matters more. I want to get now to the meat of the message this morning. It's a failure of brotherhood and the Corinthian church. A failure of brotherhood. And I have 4 points that I want to look at this morning as in Paul relating to the Corinthian church, their failure of brotherhood. The first one is a failure of destiny. A failure of destiny. Our destiny, he says, is in the future is to reign with Christ and to judge with him. Very interesting. Verses 1 to 3, let me read those for us again. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In the millennium, you're going to sit with Christ and rule and judge. How's that going to look like? I'd be silly to say that I know. But Paul is saying basically, in the future, you're going to judge angels. Can't you judge these little matters? Can't you take care of these little things in the church? Can't you just take care of it in the church? Do you have to demand your rights? Do you have to go out in front of worldly judges, in front of the civil courts, and get these things straightened out? In the future, he says, you're going to be sitting up on a throne with God, and you're going to be judging angels. I have no idea what that's about. But he is saying that in the future, you are going to have a position of great responsibility. And I'm hoping there will be on-job training, okay? Because I don't know whether I'm qualified for that. But in the future, you're going to judge people. It's a teaching that Paul has. Can't you judge these little matters? God has big things in store for us here at Calvary. In the future, we are going to be part of his kingdom. It's going to be a good time, that much I do know. So that was the first one, a failure of destiny. You don't know what big things are going to be, you're going to be doing in the future. Can't you take care of the little things? The second one is a failure of witness. And this is one that resonates largely with me. Are you going to allow physical things, the demanding of your rights, destroy your Christian witness? The Corinthians were doing that. They were allowing their disputes and their going to law with each other in front of unbelievers to destroy their Christian witness. Verse 4 of our text, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You will destroy any witness that you have if you go publicly to court and try to get your rights. You're going to destroy your witness. That's what Paul's saying. You are going to destroy your witness. And we see it, we read it in the paper. I was trying to look, I didn't take enough time, actually, I should say, to look up. There's a church up in McLean, Virginia, just recently went through a really nasty, messy lawsuit where some members in the church were suing the pastor, or the pastor was suing the members. I'm not sure which. But I looked at that and I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Any witness that they have in this before unbelievers is to me is lost. I demand my rights. I demand that I get this straight, and you pay me these millions of dollars. And the media loves it. The media pounces on these things. When believers start getting messy with other believers in public, the media loves it. And they get a heyday out of that, and they can write their nice little story, and they can pat themselves on the shoulder and say, you know, these Christians do that. They're a bunch of bonies. They're a bunch of bogus people. There's nothing real about those people. And Paul is really calling out the Corinthian church for doing this. You can't handle these things quietly in your own church. You've got to go to law and public lawsuits. Lawsuits are notoriously ugly. God does not want us to air out our dirty laundry here at Calvary to the public. I can say that with authority. God does not want us to air out our dirty laundry. Do we have dirty laundry? Of course we do. But he wants us to take care of it in the church, and not to go air it out publicly and destroy our witness to the community. Fighting Christians do not make the gospel attractive to the unsaved. It is worth it to take loss for the sake of the gospel and to preserve a witness. Number 3, a failure of values. A failure of values. As Christians, we have a totally foreign value system. We place importance on things like relationships, like a Christian witness, things that honor others rather than pleasing ourselves. It's better to suffer loss in a material sense than to lose out spiritually. From our text, verses 7 and 8, To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. What he's saying is that to file a lawsuit against a brother in Christ is already a defeat. You have been defeated in your Christian values. You have shown to everybody that you are no longer in spiritual victory. Wouldn't you rather suffer loss, he says, than to have your rights and to destroy your witness and your values in public? What do you value more, your personal gain in the lawsuit or the gain for the gospel? Which is more painful to you, losing a lawsuit or losing influence for the gospel? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated, Paul says. The way of lawsuits is not the way of the cross. The way of Christ is to endure unjust suffering. Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek. By enduring unjust suffering, we participate in the sufferings of Christ and we honor God. On the cross, Jesus showed us the ultimate example of giving up rights and suffering unjustly. When I think about giving up our rights and losing money for the sake of a witness, I think of my late father. And Dad made an impression on us boys, especially, at least me, I think all of us boys were really impressed with Dad. And we couldn't understand Dad, but we do now, I think. Dad was willing to take the short end of a stick in a dispute. And he set a tremendous example for us boys, especially, in taking the short end of the stick and not demanding that he get his rights. And to this day, I admire him for that. I admire him for that. You know people like that already in this community. Maybe it's your dad. Maybe it's others in the community. Maybe it's you. You are willing to take the short end of the stick in a business deal, in something else, for the sake of the gospel. You are willing. Will you miss that extra money in the eons to come? No, you won't. Will you be sorry that you placed money and material gain above the relationship? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. A failure of values. Jesus set the example of goodly values. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew 20, verse 25 says, "But Jesus called them to him and said," speaking of his disciples, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We are to emulate Christ in this issue of values, to value people, to value relationships, to value the gospel. Finally, number four, a failure of identity. The Corinthian church had a failure of identity. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually or immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Your identity is tied up in the fact that you are a Christian. Your identity is not in the things that you possess. Your identity is not in the respect that you may get in the community because you are a good farmer. Your identity is the fact that you were a sinner. You were lost. You were involved in these sins I just mentioned. And now you're a Christian. That's your identity. You are a believer. You are a Christian. And we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We used to be of the earthly kingdom, but no longer. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. We dare never forget who we are and where we came from. We were part of the earthly kingdom, had a king that was a terrible taskmaster. We are now inheritors of the kingdom of God. We are now changed, sinners that have been changed by the blood of Christ. We're different now. Sin is sin. And I'm going to take this opportunity to dwell on that a little bit. Sin is sin. Call sin what it is. You were like that, but you've been changed. Paul lists sins that are parts of the lives of those who are of the world. There's a whole list of them there. Sexual immorality, he said, is sin. We can call sin what God calls sin, what Paul calls sin. Idolatry is sin. Adultery is sin. Homosexuality is sin. The practice of homosexuality is sin. I said it. The practice of homosexuality is sin. The LGBTQ crowd who practices their queerness are sinners. They're not anything that but that. They're sinners just as the man who cheats on his wife is a sinner. Homosexuality makes me very uncomfortable. I suspect that for most of you that's the case. I remember some of my first exposure to queer people. I was up at a conference up in D.C. in a former life, and I was going to the lunch counter, and all of a sudden I realized there was a queer convention that was happening at this same hotel. I was very, very uncomfortable when I realized what was going on. I didn't even want to probably share, you know, stand too close in line with these people. It is sin, but it's no more sin than cheating on your wife or pornography. It's all sin. We don't need to go ahead and pick out these people as peculiarly terrible sinners. They are sinners, yes, because they're not following God's plan, just as the man who lusts on the street. He's a sinner as well. They're sin, and we as a Christian church need to make sure that we don't single out people as they're a terrible sinner and this one is a less terrible sinner. They are sinners. They all need Christ. Every one of them needs Christ. And Christ can change every one of them, just like he changed you and I. God can change these people. Such were some of you, Paul writes here. Such were some of you, but you are washed. But you have been redeemed. We need to be careful how we look at sin and sinners. These are all sinners, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent. That is our position. Any sin will keep you out of the kingdom of God. The lines are clear cut. In Michigan, a homosexual man is suing two Christian publishers, Zondervan and Tyndale House, for $70 million. Bradley Fowler claims that the publishers violated his constitutional rights and caused him emotional distress by publishing versions of the Bible that call homosexuality a sin. In my view, Fowler is suing the wrong party, but perhaps he realizes he is likely to have difficulty hauling the real author into court. We were all there. We were all sinners on the way to hell until Christ saved us. Without Christ, we are just as lost as the practicing LGBTQ person is, or the lustful person, or the porn addict. Our identities can get blurred. The Corinthian believers needed to be reminded that they were of the world, but now they have been redeemed. Jesus paid the extremely large price for their redemption on the cross. They have been washed in the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Such were some of you, such was I, but I have been washed. Live out your identity. Become who you are. How can I treat my brother when I have a dispute with him as a fellow believer with an identity as a Christian? Just a little recap. How are we to respond to the truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11? Paul's point is clear. Do not sue your brother, considering four deep realities: your destiny, your witness, your values, and your identity. In these four deep realities, it is these four deep realities that guide our decisions about how to handle disputes with brothers and sisters. Clearly, Paul tells us that we should avoid bringing disputes to the secular courts and instead bring them to fellow believers. Secondly, we should choose to be wronged rather than hurt the mission of the gospel. God bless you. Call for a song.